definition of unconditional election. Second, I want to give you the biblical basis for unconditional election. Third, I want to discuss the outworking and the ramifications of unconditional election. Fourth, I want to deal with some common objections raised to unconditional election. And fifth, questions and comments you might have regarding unconditional election. By the grace of God. So, and if you have questions along the way, please feel free to interrupt and stop and we'll discuss it. And if you have a comment along the way, oftentimes after I finish a teaching, I'll come down and a brother or sister come up and they'll share something that was just added so much to what I had to share. If they would have shared it with the whole body, I think it would have been a blessing. Let me encourage you. If the Lord has something, if the Lord touches you with something, please feel free to share it. If you can get my attention, I might get a little carried away this morning. But it should be clear that we're dealing with the you in TULIP this morning. The last time I was with you, we covered total depravity, which is the T in TULIP, which declares that the effects of the fall in Genesis 3 upon the human race is of such staggering proportions that there's not one shred of our being, spirit, soul, or body, that is not corrupted and polluted and ravaged by sin. The result of our fall was not a weakening of, nor a sickness attacking our ability to reach God. It was the annihilation of that ability. It was genocide in the purest sense of that word. Ephesians 2 states, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath, having no hope and without God in the world." Romans 3 declares that all are under sin, that there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 5 capitalizes it by saying that we are enemies of God. Romans 8 clinches it by stating in verses 6 through 8 that the mind set on the flesh is death, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And as far as the false hope, the broken crutch of free will, which does not appear in the New Testament or any of the scriptures, Jesus said in John 10:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." That's why Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We're in a state of bondage apart from the work of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. Romans 6:17 and 7:14, Paul describes our natural state as slaves of sin and sold into bondage to sin. So much for free will. Thus, as the curtain comes down at the end of Act 1 in the grand drama of redemption, mankind is left completely and utterly in bondage to sin. Completely and utterly in a condition of hostility and enmity toward God. Completely and utterly under the righteous judgment of the Holy God. He is dead in trespasses and sins and without hope. He is in a state of total depravity. Now please, let this truth sink down into your hearts and minds. I pray that the Spirit of God would convince you in your innermost being that in and of yourself, death, despair, and damnation are your only portion. Your only portion. Only then is the stage set Only then is the backdrop in place for the incomparable wonder of the grace of God that is revealed in the doctrine of unconditional election. The doctrine of unconditional election in one bold sweep strips away all the pride and vainglory of the creature and directs all praise and honor and glory to the God of all grace. So the doctrine of unconditional election, far from being just a scholastic exercise in logical reasoning, provides a foundation for every endeavor that we as children of God are called to. It provides the foundation for our worship, for our evangelism, our pursuit of holiness, our growth in sonship, our understanding of our liberty in Christ. These all have their truest and most basic justification in this doctrine of unconditional election. Now, all that was porch. Let's get to number one. Our definition of what unconditional election is. Unconditional election asserts that those who are saved only because God, out of his mercy and grace, chose to save them, not with a view to anything he foresaw in the creature, but only for God's own glory, for God's own pleasure, and because of God's own purpose, which he determined within himself. Let me amplify this further. I ran across a dear brother who put it in this way. Listen to this. This is exceptional. Election is grounded entirely in the free will of God. You see, actually, the only being in the universe that has free will is God. God alone. Election is grounded entirely in the free will of God and in his purpose for those whom he chose in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. His foreknowledge is based upon his purpose, for his purpose is the manifestation of his sovereign will. Since man is incapable of giving himself life, or opening his own eyes, or teaching himself spiritual truth, God must elect to act on man's behalf. The work of regeneration, therefore, must precede faith and repentance, and is the work of God. He must open the heart and cause his elect to will and to do that which is pleasing to him. Otherwise, none would believe. Now, I want to illustrate this morning with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And as Paul says in, I believe it's Corinthians, I speak as a madman or as one insane. So please don't take offense, and Lord, please don't take offense. But the way the gospel is presented by some today, by many today, there are many persuasions, even some of the those who aren't, who preach Christ in a very humanistic way. If Christ would have raised Lazarus from the dead in that same way, it would go something like this. When Lazarus was dead, he was in the tombs, Jesus comes up there, and there's the tombs in front of him, and Jesus goes, excuse me, any of you dead that are in there, if it's not too much trouble, if you want to come to life, then please, whosoever will, just feel free and come on forward. Exercise your free will, and please, if you want me to raise you from the dead, just, yeah, I see that hand, thank you, yes, just come on forward, and you can be raised from the dead. Beloved, that is a travesty. Lord, forgive me for even mouthing those words. But when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus was dead. That's part, you have to be dead in order to be raised from the dead. It's one of the prerequisites. All right? Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Jesus chose Lazarus to be risen from the dead. Lazarus had no choice in that. He had no ability in the matter. He was dead. Even to the point to where his sister said, "Behold, Lord, he stinketh." Even in that condition, God unconditionally elected you to salvation. Apart from your influence. Now, another illustration is if an orphan's infant is put up for adoption and a family comes and there's a loving family, they want to adopt the child. Do they go in front of all these orphans and say, I'm talking about like infants like 3 months, 4 months old. Okay, whosoever will among you infants that want to be adopted by me, by the family, you know, come forward. No. Yes, raise your hand. The adopting parents decide beforehand. They go, they make the necessary arrangements, they provide all that's needed to bring that child into the family. And it might be years before that child realizes that he had no say-so in that. And it wasn't like the father said, "Well, since you wanted to, you know, be adopted me, then I'll choose you." No. You see the comparison? All right. Now, for the biblical basis, marching quickly on. I've got a number of these scriptures printed out, so rather than turn to them, I'll give the reference and just listen if you would. Psalm 65:4. "How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts." Matthew 11:27, Jesus speaking. "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." John chapter 6, verses 37, 39, 44, 64, and 65, Jesus speaking. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But there are some of you who do not believe. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." John 15:16, Jesus speaking. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this," which is Paul's preaching, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Acts 16:14. "And a certain woman named Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Romans 8:29-30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now I've got a long one coming up. One of my most favorite chapters in all of Holy Writ. And it grieves me to have to move at this pace. I've addressed Romans 9 in the past, and hopefully in the future I'll get a chance to address it again. But listen to Paul's argument that he lays out. Now, some modern commentators really dislike Paul's analogies here in Romans 9 because it slaps humanity in the face. In fact, a number of modern commentators dismiss a lot of these verses I read through the Gospels as not being part of the quote historical Jesus, and they really jump on Romans 9. But listen to Paul's argument here and to his logic. This is Romans 9, 10 through 24. And not only this, but there's Rebekah also. When she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Because when you hear the argument, that's what it sounds like. That's the cry of the human heart. That's unjust. It's not fair. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The prerogative belongs to God, beloved. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Good question. Listen to the answer. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called. We could camp here for a long time. Lord willing, in the future I'll get a chance, I'll come back on that. And here's another one. This is really great for me having to fly through this, but this is an overview. I have to content myself with that. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, and then verse 11. Yes, sir. That's true. Did y'all hear that? I don't hear you say that, because that was excellent. One thing too, that's why you mentioned that, Keith. To confess such a doctrine as unconditional election does not mean that you can fully explain such a doctrine as unconditional election. You realize that there are limits to our ability. That this doctrine is based upon the prerogatives of the will of God. It's based upon those things that God desired to do in and of his own self. God is not accountable to anyone. What he does because he wants to. And there are points to where we can stretch ourselves, and God calls us to seek out these things, to dig and to understand. But you have to understand that there is a limit to our ability. There is a limit to what the Holy Spirit can reveal to a finite mind. And there's a point beyond that to where we surrender to the majesty of God. And God is not accountable to explain himself to anyone. And it's purely the grace of God, the mercy of God, that what He has revealed to us in the Scripture. God does not have to make Himself accessible to the questions of men. Thank you, that's a good point. All right. Here in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's the only way He could bestow it. There was no deservingness on our part. It had to be without a cause. It had to be free. There is nothing in us in the state of full depravity that would cause a holy and righteous God to be gracious towards us. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of public opinion. Who works all things after the counsel of what's right and just and manly. No. Who works all things after the counsel of His will. Do you realize how many questions Jesus didn't answer for the scribes and Pharisees? I dare say He answered less than He didn't answer. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 24, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. You see, God not only initiates it, He knows that once it's initiated, we can't even finish it. God must bring it to pass. And He's faithful to do it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:8 through 9. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is staggering. And just so you don't think it's just Pauline theology, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 3. Peter, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Blessed be the God and Father. Testimony of the Word of God is that God chose us. And it was a choice that was unconditional. It had to be. There's nothing in us that was pleasing to God. We were under the just and righteous condemnation of God. Oh, I need to move on. Number three, as far as the outworking and ramification of this doctrine. First of all, let me state, as I mentioned earlier, that to confess this type of doctrine is not synonymous with understanding or being able to explain the doctrine. There's parts that we understand, and there's parts that even when we understand, we take by faith, you understand. But then there's also that which we say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And there's points in doctrine where we believe what's revealed, and we believe even what we don't comprehend. We do see through a glass darkly. But oh, even in that dark glass, even in that dark glass, the grace of God shines. Excuse me. My lecture wasn't supposed to do this. So, even though I cannot fully comprehend or fully explain it, the doctrine is there. But I do not intend to let my lack of verbal ability or my mental acumen to deprive me of the sweet communion that the Spirit of God has witnessed and ministered to me through the Word of God that has revealed. Beloved, these are deep waters, but they're sweet waters. Oh, they're sweet. As I mentioned earlier, this doctrine is the wellspring of a multitude of scriptural teachings that flow out of this and nourish and nurture the child of God. Just in passing a few of these, as we've already mentioned, one, the grace of God. Grace as unmerited favor finds full expression in this doctrine of unconditional election. God freely chose us when there was nothing in us that was desirable. If there was something in us that was desirable, it would no longer be grace. When grace becomes obligatory, it loses its free, unmerited character, and thus it ceases to be grace. The truth that God loved us first. You understand? God is the progenitor. God is the initiator. We love because God first loved us. We, in time and space and history, choose Christ only because in eternity, before the foundation of the world, God chose us first. And throughout Scripture, when those passages I went through, Paul equates those called of God, those elected of God, with those beloved of God. They're always joined together. It's synonymous. To say that you're loved of the Lord is the same as say that you're called of the Lord or that you're elect of the Lord. Another outworking of this, a ramification, is the security of the believer. If you understand that though you were hostile and alienated from God, you're enemy to God, but that He in His mercy and great grace unconditionally elected you to come to Him, that what He began, He is faithful to finish. There's rest in that. There's security in that. This doctrine is the foundation of the security of belief. Because God chose us by His own will. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. Well put. It also deals with the sovereignty of God. God's will is always prior to and never dependent upon the will of the creature. God is sovereign. And those passages we read over and over again, it was His choice by His desire. And also, too, as Keith pointed out, in the same vein, it causes true humility in the believer. What do we have to boast in? Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? Any good thing that you do, well, has its origins in God. It's God working in you both to will and to do. That's why in that day, when he, by the marvel of God's grace, he's going to give us crowns and rewards for what he does in us. But in that day, we're going to take those crowns and cast them at the feet of him who worked them in us. We recognize that our works are worked in God, not our own. And that takes away all pride, all boasting. Paul says, let him that boasts, boast in the Lord. So it brings true humility to the believer. Also, it gives us confidence and freedom in evangelism, knowing that salvation is of the Lord. I ran across one dear brother who was from Campus Crusade. He said that he felt that if anyone didn't accept Christ when he shared with them, because he didn't explain it clear enough or concise enough or didn't have the right presentation. Oh, what a horrendous burden to labor under. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. God is the God of salvation. Now, he's made us workers together with him, but it's his ministry. It's his work. The Spirit is the one that convicts and brings out regeneration and conviction. I could really go to town on that, but I'll leave that one alone. We need to, in the time remaining, some common objections to this doctrine. One we've alluded to somewhat before. Unconditional election would seem to make God unjust. Now, this objection in the heat of the moment is forgetting Act 1 in the great drama of redemption. Remember, when the curtain fell, the testimony of Scripture declared that all of mankind to be in a condition of total depravity. Indeed, every man, woman, and child, remember how sweet and innocent the child is to us, that comprise the race, deserve hell. Let me say that again at the risk of offending our delicate sensitivities. Every man, woman, and child, and the entire race of Adam, justly deserve hell. And realize this, that an entire eternity in hell would not pay for their sin of rebellion against the holy and just God. The fires do not cease to burn. You cannot pay for your sin. Yes, Keith. Amen. I owed a debt I could not pay. In fact, not a single charge would be laid at the foot of God's throne if he allowed the entire corrupt mass of humanity to continue its fall all the way to the very bowels of hell. Do you realize that? That God allowed the entire race to fall into hell. There could not be one charge levied against God as far as injustice. There will not be a single soul in hell who does not justly deserve that condemnation. The fact that God elects to save some and makes provision for their salvation reveals the grace of God, not the injustice of God. God could only be considered unjust if it could be proved that those that he condemns to hell deserve the salvation he unconditionally bestows upon the elect. And they do not deserve it. We don't deserve it. Therefore, God cannot be charged with being unjust. Here's another one. Election is not unconditional, but is based upon foreseen faith in each individual. Now, this is a classic Arminian reply. They believe in election, but in a conditional election. Thus, God, who has foreknowledge of all events, knew which sinners would exercise their free will to choose Christ when they heard the gospel. These, in turn, after they had chosen Christ, were themselves chosen by God to be the elect. It is not an arbitrary choice of God, Instead, this is based upon man's faith response to the gospel. Beloved, that is the first point of the remonstrance of the Arminians when they gave their petition of what they disagreed with the Calvinists on. That's the doctrinal position of the Methodist Church, of a lot of Pentecostal churches, and it is garbage, pure and simple. And I take offense to it. If you think through it, now I realize some people take offense at me, so I'm not too surprised. This humanistic doctrine places the initiative for salvation upon the fallen creature rather than the gracious creator. Instead of a free divine election in Christ, there's a free human election of Christ. The scriptures say that God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Not that he saw us from the foundation of the world as choosing Christ. This makes election merely a divine echo of the choice the sinner makes, as the cart before the horse. To put it bluntly, salvation is God's work, not the creature's. Salvation is of the Lord, Psalm 3:8. Our doctrine of salvation must be grounded in our doctrine of God, which means that our doctrine of election must be grounded in our doctrine of the will of God. Election is God's choice, not the sinner's. In the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Arminianism marries Christ to a bride he did not choose. Arminianism marries Christ to a bride he did not choose. One more. Well, I could really, I have to pull myself away from that one. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. It and it calls for the use of man's free will in choosing Christ. And there is no such creature. We are dead in our sin. We cannot freely choose God. We do have choice, but everything we choose is corrupt and evil and wicked and perverse. We choose according to our nature and our bondage. Everything we choose reflects our bondage. Unconditional election negates the need to preach the gospel. This was John Wesley's favorite attack on election and predestination. If God has unalterably fixed and secured the elect, why bother preaching? Because they are unalterably headed for heaven. As much as I admire John Wesley, and he was a wonderful tool used by the hand of the Lord, this is very shallow thinking. And I chide my dear brother on that. In so many ways, I admire this man, respect him, but this, he's really showing his humanistic tendency. The same God who chose the elect also decreed the preaching of the gospel as a means to bring the elect into the kingdom. God who chose us also chose as a means to bring us to himself the preaching of the gospel. That's why we freely preach the gospel to every creature. We don't have a big E on our head for it if we're elect. We don't know that. So we preach the gospel indiscriminately. We preach it to everyone, trusting the sovereign Spirit of God to work the miracle of grace and regeneration in those who have ears to hear. That's freedom to minister. It's not all bound up and I've got to say it just right. If they go to hell because I said it wrong, their blood's on me. That's how some people minister. Oh, beloved, bondage. There's no life in that. There's no grace in that. There's no rest in that. Unconditional election frees us to minister in the grace of God, frees us to enter into the rest, because salvation is of the Lord. I need to stop. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. you just laid out my next lesson for me.